Okay, good evening and welcome. Wonderful to have the opportunity to do some learning with you this evening. This is a new series. I'm excited about it. As I was just saying a moment ago before we began, a lot of us have roots in Frankfurt or in Ashkenaz. And it's fascinating to think back to earlier times and to learn a little bit about our communal roots and our collective roots, even if we're not from Frankfurt specifically. So the title of tonight's class is The 18th Century's Best-Selling Jewish Author Whose Name Has Been Forgotten. And next week, just to let you know where we're headed, the title of next week's class is The Great Fire of 1711, The Kabbalist Who Lost His Job Because He Started It, and The Rabbi Who Replaced Him. So be sure to join us next week and every Tuesday the following weeks to come. So let me just say a couple words by way of introduction, just to sort of set the stage. We're going to be primarily in the 18th century, even though tonight I'll provide a little bit of background to get us to the 18th century, so we have a little bit of context for where we are. Any place you start is always going to be a little arbitrary, but there's this string of really fascinating rabbinic personalities in the 18th century that I thought would be a good place to talk about Frankfurt and the Frankfurt Jewish community. And if we have more time, we can go back to the 17th century or head to the 19th century. But I wanted to situate us squarely in the 18th century. And part of what I want to share with you is the breadth of the literary output of these rabbis. So over the course of the coming weeks, we'll be looking at all kinds of documents that are less well known. We think of rabbis, and we think of books of halacha and shaylos and tshuvos and commentaries on Tanakh and the Gemara, and those are all important pieces of what rabbis produced in the course of Jewish history. But there's a whole group of genres that we don't get to look at nearly as much, and they're equally, if not more, fascinating. And I want to poke around and share some of them with you tonight and throughout this series. The idea is that each week we'll meet one or two of these rabbinic personalities. Let me just say a word about where we are. Frankfurt am Main. So why do we say Frankfurt am Main? So it's like saying Portland, Oregon, as opposed to Portland, Maine. So Frankfurt is a common name. There's another relatively important city, used to be a more important city, all the way in East Germany, called Frankfurt under Oder. So you just reference the river that the city is adjacent to. So Frankfurt am Main means Frankfurt next to the Main River. Frankfurt under Oder means Frankfurt on the Oder River. So we're talking about Frankfurt am Main, which is a good opportunity to just mention at the beginning. If I say the word Germany, it's totally anachronistic, right? It'd be like saying the word Italy. It would be totally anachronistic, right? These don't come into the nation state statuses until the 19th century, until much later. So if I say Germany, it's just as a point of reference to talk about German speaking lands. Or if I say Italy, Italian speaking lands, obviously the world is not constructed the way that we might think of it with 21st century map in our minds. So let me take you back before we jump into the 18th century's best-selling Jewish author whose name has been forgotten and think about what is this book that was so popular, what made it so popular, and why have we forgotten about him. To get there, I want to begin with a little bit of background, again, just to kind of create the context within which to appreciate what it is that we're talking about. So, as I mentioned in the blurb about this class, Frankfurt was a free imperial city for almost 600 years, which basically means that the city or whoever is in control of the city reports directly to the emperor, right? To the Holy Roman Emperor, as opposed to being responsible to some kind of local local authority, whoever might have been in charge of that particular region, whatever the case may be. So as we'll talk about over the course of this series, that has an important, that plays an important role in this story, because it means that as a general matter, there's a lot more autonomy for the city itself, and as we'll see, it makes it more livable and attractive for Jews, who are always in the minority during this period. If I stopped any one of you on the street and said, "Quick, tell me the first ghetto to be formed in Jewish history," I think 99.9% of you would probably answer Venice, the Venetian ghetto, the first ghetto formed in 1516, and that's the right answer. That being said, the term ghetto is first used in relationship to the ghetto in Venice in 1516. There's a whole book about the history of this word that just came out 3-4 years ago by Daniel Schwartz. I think it's called The Ghetto, The History of a Word, something like that. And that it's true. The first ghetto is Venice 1516, but prior to 1516, there were Jewish communities that were segregated, and there were areas designated in a particular part of a location specifically for Jews. Jews had to live there, and non-Jews could not live there. And that's precisely what happened in 15th century Frankfurt. Okay, so in 1462, under Frederick III, the Jews are forced to live at the edge of the city. And again, it's like a semantic game. It's not a ghetto, because this is a German-speaking community. No one would ever think of calling it a ghetto. And it's not a Jewish quarter, because it doesn't represent a quarter of the town. But it's a segregated part of the community, which is exclusively designated for Jewish residents. Just to quote the historian Robert Bonfil, he said, he wrote once, you know, "Venice indeed retains the copyright for the semantically innovative term ghetto as defining the locus of the settlement of the Jews in the city." It's true, but even prior to 1516, you have Jews living on this Judengasse. Okay, so let me say a little bit about the Judengasse, and you could see the picture in the title page of the source sheet or the flyer for this series. The Judengasse is sort of at the periphery of the city, and we know it. We have maps of it. It was 330 meters long. There were three gates, and they were locked. They were locked at night. They were locked on Sundays, and they were locked on Christian holidays. Okay. So we talk about what it means to have freedom of mobility, freedom of access. And again, Frankfurt, generally speaking, is a desirable place for Jews to live, but recognizing, right, it's all relative. And there are a number of very important restrictions with respect to the Judengasse, where Jews are living for several hundred years. Now, some of the what I'm about to say was only true for a period of time. In the 17th century, there were, you know, regulations that were enacted, reenacted, de-enacted over the course of time. But just to give you a flavor for some of what it meant to be a Jew living in Judengasse in Frankfurt. So for a period of time, Jews were required to wear a circular yellow mark on their clothes to identify them as being Jewish. There was a limit on the number of weddings that could be held in the community. There was a limit on the number of families that could live in the community. Jews functionally, and we'll talk more about this in a second, it's actually quite important. Jews functionally had the status of non-residents, meaning they're allowed to live there, but they have no sense of they have no sense of permanence. And you're not allowed to open a shop. You could be a merchant. You could sell your wares, but you know, you're like a resident alien. And again, all this is happening in a context where, you know, anti-Semitism is just like around the corner at every moment. So still better than a lot of the other alternatives. But this is the reality in Frankfurt. In the 16th century, both the overall population of the city and the Jewish population of the city increase significantly. In 1613, we have a population somewhere around 1300 or 1400 Jews. By 1700, that number is about 3000. That number is about 3000. Okay, so as I mentioned, there's a lot of self-governance. There's autonomy for the Jewish community. They have their own shuls. They have their own system of courts to litigate civil and judicial affairs. And the Beis Din, there's actually two of them. The Beis Din in Frankfurt is very prominent, very prestigious, and very popular. And people come from all over to adjudicate their cases. Their yeshivos in Frankfurt are also very popular, and students pile in from all over Europe because you have important rabbis and important communities of learning. So this is the setting in Frankfurt. I just want to call your attention before we jump to the 18th century to a few important dates that are good to just have in the back of your head when you think about the history of Jewish life in Frankfurt in this period. And one of them I want to spend a couple minutes on, and that is 1614. 1614, there's an event which became known later to historians as the Fetmilch Uprising. Anybody hear of the Fetmilch Uprising? What is the Fetmilch Uprising? So Fetmilch is just the guy's name. Vincent Fetmilch was a German baker who lived in Frankfurt. And without getting into all of the kind of gory details of the politics, like a lot of these cases, the issues were financial. Okay, so the guilds want more territory. They're worried that Jewish business is encroaching on their capacity to make money in whatever fields they're practicing. The Jews, as you know, because Christians are not permitted to loan money with interest, so the Jews end up often becoming the money lenders. Christians are indebted to the Jews. They want those debts to be canceled or foreclosed, whatever the case may be. And this rabble-rouser named Fetmilch, over the course of some time, creates this uprising. Okay, they storm the gates of the Judengasse, which were guarded by the local Jews. And after several hours, they break down the gates, they break down the barricades. The mob enters the Judengasse, and it's fascinating because no one is killed. Like, this is not a pogrom where the idea is to kill the Jews. This is a financially motivated uprising, and what happens next is in some ways unprecedented. What happens next is that the inhabitants, which is around, I said, I think 1300-1400 individuals, the entirety of the Jewish community is driven out of the Judengasse into the Jewish cemetery. So while that's going on, the mob is looting and burning and doing whatever they're doing in the Judengasse. I want to share with you a stunning firsthand account of a kind of second-tier rabbi who was present during the Fetmilch uprising. Okay, and it's amazing that we have a document like this. It's a man named Yosef Yusbahan, and he wrote a book of Minhagim, really, called Yosef Omates, and he shares, and just found it in translation, so I'll share it with you in translation, this recollection from the uprising. Okay, this is what he says. He says, "We declared a fast." He's now saying this story in retrospect. "We declared a fast for the 27th of Elul, since on this day we were expelled from our community by the rebels. They deliberated whether to kill us or drive us out, and they decided to spare our lives, but to expel us from the city. The rebels robbed us of all our possessions and destroyed anything that remained. In our street, they put to the torch countless holy books that they had found in our homes and in the shul. They did not even respect the sanctity of our Sifrei Torah because of our sins. The unfortunate refugees found shelter in the neighboring towns, where they received a friendly welcome, finding strength in their faith and Hashem's compassion, and in the knowledge of their innocence, they look forward to better times. Before long, They were permitted to enter their hometown on a temporary basis, particularly at the time of the fair in August 1615. And on February 28, 1616, the civil rights of the returnees were reinstated in a solemn ceremony. Okay, so what happened here? What happened between 1614 and 1616? I'll share with you the end of that source in a second. So what happened is stunning. And again, this comes back to the fact that this was a free imperial city. And when the, you know, the emperor, you know, got word of what happened, he was none too pleased. It's not because he was a Philo Semite, but there's an understanding, and these are tax-paying citizens, and not citizens, that's the wrong word, but tax-paying residents, and they're good for the economy and so on. And he doesn't want any of this. So this is amazing, okay? The emperor issued a sentence, right? There's a trial and an execution. Okay. A sentence is issued against Fetnilsch and his followers. And on we have the date on the 27th of November, Fetnilsch was arrested. He and 38 others were accused of disobedience and rebellion against the emperor. They were charged. They were charged for their persecution of the Jews. There was a trial on 28 February 1616. Fetnilsch and six others were executed on Frankfurt's Rose Market Square. Okay, it's unheard of, right? That people who are perpetrating a pogrom in 17th century Frankfurt are actually brought to justice by a higher authority. The same day, 20 Adar on the Hebrew calendar, the Jews who had fled were led back into Frankfurt by imperial soldiers. Above the gates of the Judengasse, a stone imperial eagle was added with an inscription reading, "Protected by the Roman Imperial Majesty and the Holy Empire." So you could just see, I have the images for you on the source sheet. Okay, so this is a woodcut of the execution of Fetnilsch in the public square in 1616. So again, these are sources, you know, duly corroborated. This is not some, you know, legend. You could Google it and find 100 articles on the Fetnilsch uprising. And here it is for everyone to see. This is an amazing document. If you have time after, you could take a look at it. But an imperial decree ordering the prosecution and punishment of the rioters. We actually have that document, which is also stunning. And then going back to that memoir where Yosef Yusbahan tells you how it ended, he says, "We declared the 20th of Adar as a day of feasting to be called Purim Vincent." Okay. Consistent with the establishment of the Purim festival after the days of battles and wonders and the days of Mordechai and Esther. So they modeled, and again, this is not the only time in history, but it's one of the big ones, where a community created its own Purim. They created its own Purim. And if you were from the community, if you lived in that community, that was a holiday in your community, a local holiday. Now, other people aren't celebrating, but if that's your heritage, you celebrate that Purim. 20 Adar is this special day on the calendar. Okay? Because what happened? He said, "Miracles happened to us on that day. For the commissioner of the Dukes of Mainz and Darmstadt, may Hashem exalt their glory, escorted us into our streets with full honors, accompanied by a large battalion of soldiers in battle dress, bearing flags and banners. They were led by a marching band with drums and trombones." Maybe he's exaggerating a little, but again, we have numerous sources that corroborate that this is actually what happened. The entire population, seeing the honor accorded us by the commissioners, stared with open mouth amazement, because it was amazing. No one made a derogatory remark against us. On the contrary, they helped us remove the rubble that accumulated near the gate of our street. This was necessary in order to clear a path for two chariots, one of which bore the imperial standard, the one with the large eagle. The other carried my father-in-law." Right? This is a personal story. He says, "A man called Rav Avraham Breidingen, the gabbai of the Jewish community, who suffered from gout and was unable to walk. So they put him on a chariot and carried him back to his home in the Frankfurt Judengasse." Okay. So there's much more to say about this. But I'll maybe just conclude this section of tonight's class with two final points before we transition to the rest of the 17th and then the 18th century. Okay, so one is just to note that that these kinds of events created their own commemorations. So there was a fast day on the day of the tragedy, followed by the day of feasting, by the day of celebration, with its own text and its own liturgy and its own Megillah. And again, some of this has been lost over over time. I do have an excerpt here from you. I hope we'll get to talk to him, talk about him later in this series. But the Chasam Sofer, who was born in Frankfurt, even though he didn't spend the majority of his life there, once wrote, he said, "Tarachti harbe l'kayim minhag ir molati kal kedosha Frankfurt demain ha'osin purim biyom chaf adar aleph." He said, "I always made it my business." He wasn't even living there at the time. But he says, "That was where I was born. That's my birthplace. I'm a Frankfurt Jew, and Frankfurt Jews celebrate the 20th of Adar as a holiday to commemorate this extraordinary story." And I have for you this the Tainit Vintz, which preceded the Purim Vintz, and it was a whole text, a whole liturgy created for these occasions. The Tainus for the tragedy. And then the Purim liturgy for the holiday. And just one footnote to this story: this is an early history of Frankfurt by Freiman and Krakauer, and they just put it this way. They say the new Stetigkeit, which is like the, you know, the residency allowance. Again, there's no citizenship, and you're not a citizen. But if you're a Jew living on the Judengasse, your status changed in 1616. The new Stetigkeit was published in printed form. In comparison with the earlier ones, it had very significant innovations, some that were advantageous to the Jews. It's noteworthy that the decree came from the council, not from the council, but from the imperial commissioners, and that it placed the Jews directly under imperial protection, as indicated by the new legends on the ghetto gates. The most important change, however, was that the Stetigkeit could no longer be recalled. The protection formerly granted for only 3 years was now secured for all time, a highly significant step forward. Okay. The disabling, depressing sense of insecurity as to the immediate future vanished. It was possible for a Jew to feel that he had a right to his home. Okay. And that is really a remarkable moment in the course of Jewish history. This didn't happen, right? Jews, by and large, weren't allowed to own real estate. They made deals to be able to have temporary residence wherever they could be. The fact that you could go home at night and know that tomorrow you'll also be able to call that your home was in fact a very big deal. Okay, so let me just pause there and ask if there are any questions or comments, and then I want to move forward.
Yeah, could you explain what was the dynamic that made the emperor make such an extraordinary action?
Yeah, what was the dynamic that that led to this? I'm not sure I'm totally equipped to answer that question, more than to say that the emperor had a strong relationship with the financial base of the Jewish community, such that it would have been disadvantageous to not have that source of income. Okay. So again, it's not philo-Semitism, it's not Enlightenment, it's pragmatics, but they're pragmatics that work in the favor of this community. Okay, so let me just, and again, we're not going to talk about them now, but I just want to put a couple of other dates in the back of your head as we think about the 18th century in Frankfurt. So one very important date is 1648 and the years following. 1648 is the year of the Chmielnytsky uprising, which requires its own class. The Chmielnytsky uprising, 1648-1649, was probably the most calamitous event in Jewish history between the destruction of the temple and the Holocaust. I'm not sure if that would be an exaggeration. It was horrific. It was horrendous. There's not enough adjectives to describe what happened to Eastern European Jewry, 1648-1649. And we think of it in terms of how many people died. We don't even know. It's either tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands. But in addition to all of the people who are murdered, all of the Jews who are murdered, you have other crises which are precipitated, including a refugee crisis. There's a really wonderful book by Adam Teller called Rescue the Surviving Souls, also just came out within the last 3 or 4 years, about the refugee crisis in Europe in the 17th century among the Jewish population. So you have a refugee crisis and you have an economic crisis, because you have people who are displaced and they have no means of making an income. They have no place to go. And so it's not just like, okay, well, there's a crisis in 1648, 1649. This bleeds over for decades and decades into, you know, all parts of Europe. And again, it's not confined to 1648, 1649. There are pogroms in Eastern Europe throughout the 1650s. We'll come back to those in a moment. The other earth-shattering events of the 17th century are, of course, Sabadian debacles that were precipitated by the appearance of Shabtai Tzvi and his professed messiahship in 1666. And again, this is a topic for its own conversation. But suffice it to say that the overwhelming majority of world Jewry, Ashkenazim, Sephardim, it didn't matter. Overwhelming majority of world Jewry was convinced that this man was the Messiah and acted in kind. Okay. This went on for a short period of time in the acute sense, because by 1667, he had already apostatized and converted to Islam. A small portion of the world followed him and continued to either believe that he was the Messiah or actually converted. Even after he died in 1676, there's still a minority of Jews who cling to the belief that he is the Messiah. And again, this will pop up from time to time in the course of this series. So important to keep Shabtai Tzvi in the back of your minds. Okay. So where I want to go with the time that we have remaining is to a man called Tzvi Hirsch Kaidanover. A lot of different ways to pronounce and spell his last name. I've chosen one that I think is the most accepted. Tzvi Hirsch Kaidanover, who's born in about 1650 in Vilna and lives until 1712. A bit about his background. He's the son of a man called Rabbi Aaron Shmuel Kaidanover. And Aaron Shmuel Kaidanover was actually a victim of pogroms in 1658. Two of his daughters were murdered. His library was plundered. He was bankrupt. He was forced to wander. He made it to Nikolsburg. For a time, he became the rabbi of Frankfurt. Okay. Tzvi Hirsch, the son of this man, Reb Aaron Shmuel Kaidanover. Tzvi Hirsch is going to be the topic of this class. Tzvi Hirsch is born, as I said, in around 1650, and he traveled to Vilna later in life. He had a business; it prospered, but it seems as though he was slandered, and for a time, his whole family, men, women, children, everyone was imprisoned. He languished there for some time, and if we have time, I'll show it to you later on. But he actually says one of the motivations he had for printing and selling his father's book was to be able to pay his debts. And it sounds like one of his children was still in jail, and he was trying to cobble together enough money to get him out of jail in Vilna. He writes the book that I want to talk about tonight, a book called The Kav Hayashar. And he returns to Frankfurt, where he had spent some time in his youth, where his father had served as a rabbi. And in 1705, right at the beginning of the 18th century, this man, Tzvi Hirsch Kaidanover, publishes this book called The Kav Hayashar. The Kav Hayashar was one of the, or perhaps the best-selling book of the century. Now, just to put it in context, it's hard to know any of these numbers. When a book was printed, we actually, generally speaking, don't know how many copies of the books were printed. We can guess. We have a sense. Every once in a while, we get a figure. We get a statistic. Probably a few hundred. Probably not a few thousand. Okay. But a book gets published. And if we want to know how popular a book is, well, how often does it get republished? Many, maybe even most Jewish books that are published in the 17th and 18th century are not republished. Maybe they're republished, you know, once or twice. The Kav HaYashar, since 1705, this is an old statistic, so the number is much higher than this. The Kav HaYashar was republished 80 times, 80. Now, just think about that in contemporary terms. So how often does a book get republished in 2023? I don't know the answer. But think about your most famous, most popular, best-selling, you know, popular book, not even scholar, the Philip Roth. Okay. How often does Philip Roth get republished? Is it every 4 years? You're thinking he got published 80 times in the last 300? That's every 4 years on average, the book is being republished, and not just in Hebrew, but in other languages as well. The number is staggering. So I'm, again, with the exception of maybe the Siddur or the Chumash, right, books that are totally indispensable to Jewish life, when it comes to discretionary books, are you buying Shailos and Tshuvos? Are you buying a commentary on the Gemara? Or are you buying the Kav HaYashar, the most commonly purchased book, the most commonly printed book, where certainly one of them is this text called the Kav HaYashar? Okay, who's ever heard of this author? Who's ever heard of this text? So what I want to try and unpack with you over the course of the time that we have left is, what is it? What is this book? Let's first figure out what's going on in this book, then figure out why it became so wildly popular, and then maybe think for a second or two about why it fell into, I don't even know if this is a word, but unpopularity. Okay. So Rav Tzvi Hirsch Kaidanover is much less an author and really more a compiler. He had teachers. Sometimes he quotes them explicitly. Sometimes he makes a reference to them. He never makes a claim that what I'm saying here is original, but he wants to compile and disseminate ethical teachings wherever he can find them. So the book reads like a collection of ethical sermons delivered by Shmuel Feiner calls him a reproachful preacher who's convinced that it's his mission to place warning signs before his sinners. So I'll just show you what he writes in his introduction to get a flavor for what it is that he's talking about, and then I'll expose you to a few excerpts from the book so that you can get a flavor for what it is. If you want to buy the book, it's been published and translated any language you want. Just Google it. You can get a used copy, a new copy, any, you know, five volume annotated edition, anything you want. It's all over eBay and Amazon. Okay, so I'll just share with you an excerpt from his introduction. he writes the following. He says, why did I call the book Kav HaYashar? It's the same gematria Kav as 102, and it's the same gematria as his name, Tzvi. Okay, it says, another reason, V'tama she'ni hu she'karasi Kav HaYashar, ze'a sefer shu kav v'naki, kisolas ha'manufa b'yud gimel mine nafa, u'miyashar leif ha'dan v'leif ha'kum leilech, b'tzmimus b'darche Hashem asher tzadikim yelchu bo. What I wanted to do is give you the path, right? This belongs to a genre of literature that scholars call conduct literature. Again, it's anachronistic, but we would call this later on Musser literature, self-help. You open up the book, and how can I become a better person? Someone's going to tell me, don't do it this way, do it that way. What's the path that the righteous people follow? the Yiru Tzadikim, Vismuchu Birasam, or Vitales Galdoshu Tochacha Megula, the Avan Yisteres Hain Al Derech Pshat, Biderech Mashal. Sometimes I'm going to give it to you straight. Sometimes I'm going to give you a parable, a Melitza, Dvarim Zgashim Halalev. My goal is to penetrate the heart, Umoshchim Libo Shel Adam, and to move people, Berayos Buros, with clear proofs. From where? Misefer HaZohar, Vishar Mamre Rizal. Not from the revealed Torah, and by the way, I might throw in a little Kabbalah. First, I'm going to give you Kabbalistic sources from the Ari, from the Lurianic system of Kabbalah, and I'm also going to throw in a Gemara or two in addition. So we should already get a sense that something big is going on here. He's not the first person to write a work like this, but this is now the democratization of what used to be a part of the Jewish canon that was reserved for initiates, right? Who studied Kabbalah? If you had a teacher who was a Kabbalist and you were a special student, you could also learn. Now you could go to the bookshop and pick up a Kav HaYashar, and someone who kind of popularized it for you made it accessible to the average reader, and that's interesting. I'm not going to read it for you, but I just put in source number 5 an excerpt because I just couldn't escape the imagery, and you'll see why in a second. But I just put for you in source number 5 an excerpt from Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And there's so much here which is reminiscent of this style of, excoriation by the part of the preacher when it comes to his audience, in this case, an audience of readers as opposed to an audience of listeners. Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, Jonathan Edwards, 1741. It's the same lifetime, even if not exactly in the same moment. Okay, let me just pause to say one parenthetical point, which returns us to something I mentioned a moment ago. About Sabadianism. Sabadians were typically in this time period, if you believed in Shabtai Tzvi and he had died, again, he apostatized already in 1667, he died in 1676. So this is an old story, it's 30 years ago. Kav HaYashar is published in 1705. If you're a Sabadian, you're not going around advertising you're a Sabadian. No one does that, it's heretical. But if you believe it in your heart and you think Shabtai Tzvi is still the Mashiach, and coming, so there's like a kind of underground movement of secret Sabadians, and they use codes and they talk to each other, and sometimes they get together and they have little meetings. It's again part of a larger story, but it's fascinating to notice, because some people are good at cracking these codes. You can pick up if someone is sending out a secret Sabadian signal. So at the end of his introduction, and again, this is quite common. So at the end of his introduction, he signs with a pasuk or an excerpt from a Ma'amar Chazal, the gematria of which is the year. So, in 2023, if you say, what's the Jewish year? I'd say it's 5783. So we're just not as clever as they used to be. In the old days, they would say Pasuk, which the gematria of which was 783. And you'd know that that's, 5783. So this is the year, 705, which is tough. You'll forgive me, it's tough. Tav Samech Hey. Okay. So if you want to come up with a gematria that adds up to Tav Samech Hey 465, and that tells you the year 1705. So he says, this is my introduction, and he writes the date. Or li yom gimel yud tes tevis leseder vatere oso v'chitov. Vatere oso kitov. The highlighted letters are the gematria, and the unhighlighted, the unbolded letters, just let you know that it's part of that that puzzle. So it just so happens that the gematria that he's telling you of, Vatere Oso Kitov, is also the gematria of Haveratz Kitzvi, which is like a secret Sabadian code. Now, he also quotes in his book quite explicitly a man called Heschel Tzoref, who was a known Sabadian. So he wasn't even really keeping it that that big a secret. I say this all in parentheses because it doesn't seem like this bothered anyone. I was like, okay, you know, he's not an antinomian. He comes to shul every Shabbos. He's one of us. He happens to have this kind of thing about Sabbath. Okay, like we're not going to dig too deep. We're not going to ask too many questions. But it's a kind of noteworthy parentheses, and I just wanted to flag it for you. But now we can end parentheses, and now I want to get to the text itself. Time permitting, I want to share with you three excerpts. The first is kind of a general, what I think is exemplar of the work that that he produced, and then the next two, because it's getting to be the time, a little essay on Pesach and a little vort on Purim. So, if you will join me for source number seven. The Kav HaYashar wants to tell us how we should conduct ourselves when we have a Sudas Mitzvah. So what's a Sudas Mitzvah? So a Sudas Mitzvah could be a bris or a wedding or a bar mitzvah or someone makes a siyum. You have a Sudas Mitzvah and you throw a big party. So the Kav HaYashar writes the following. And again, you'll see why I chose this excerpt. I'll just telegraph it now. We always joke like, oh, somebody's worried about a slippery slope and it could lead to mixed dancing. So I'm not saying this is the origin, but note 1705 Kav HaYashar, mixed dancing. V'al pi harov mishavim ribos v'katatos besudos afshen sudos shel mitzvah. So as people get into all kinds of arguments and debates at these parties, even if it's a sudas mitzvah, it's not good. V'makom she'ein sham divrei Torah v'makom she'ein sham aniyim. And I'll tell you the two main problems with these parties is that there's no divrei Torah and there are no aniyim. Also part of a different conversation, but in some communities there were actually laws that governed number of poor people that needed to be invited to every meal based on the number of people that were coming. So there's regulations. You can't, sumptuary laws, they were called. You could have a party, but if you want to have a party, you also have to make sure that you're inviting people who otherwise, you know, can't fend for themselves. He says, people aren't doing it. People are not sharing Divrei Torah, and people are not inviting the people who don't have. Ki ma yesh nachas ruach laKadosh Baruch Hu, b'mesibos shel achila v'shasiyah, v'ein v'socham simcha shel mitzvah. He says, how does that give joy to Hashem to have a party like this, where there's no Simcha shel mitzvah, where it's just a party? There needs to be some substance. V'al achas kama v'kama k'shesimcha hi me'orveves b'hirhurim raim k'gon sh'amesiba achas yoshim v'nashim b'choros b'sulos b'cheder echad. And if you have young men and young women sitting in the same room, how terrible is that? V'yidei kach, v'yidei kein ba'im m'cholim g'dolim, you get all kinds of trouble. U'v'mecholos roktim anashim im nashim b'yachad. You have mixed dancing. Okay, it's not like it's going to lead. He says, I'm watching it. This is going on. I'm seeing these parties in Frankfurt in the beginning of the 18th century. And it's terrible. You have mixed dancing of unmarried people. And he says, they don't know that, you know who's dancing with them? The devil himself. Okay, the devil and all kinds of terrible forces in the world. And again, because he's a Kabbalist, they're all dancing there. L'simcha kazu mazu asa, quoting from Koheles, it's useless, you can't do that. V'avon zehu matzui b'avonos harabim b'rov medinos polon v'lita. He says, everybody's guilty. He doesn't even mention Frankfurt. He says, I see this going on wherever I've been, in Poland and Lithuania, al-kain. Kol ish ha-yera es devar Hashem yireli yashev anashim b'fnei atzmam k'dei lisrachek me'aveira. Separate seating. Otherwise, the Satan is going to be there at the party. And then he goes on, he says, V'yira mikol sudas mitzvah li'tein chelek la'aniyim. Make sure anytime you have a sudas mitzvah, you apportion some piece of what you're doing for the poor people. V'yachshov kol adam b'libo halo. And now this is amazing. This is the Jonathan Edwards piece. He says, you just have to imagine. I can't imagine anyone writing this in 2023. He says, just think to yourself, hello, Sof Adam, Lamabes. At the end of the day, we're all going to the same place. We're all going to die. Uve'es predes ha'neshama me'aguf asher aguf tzamuk v'yavesh v'tzafed oro al besaro v'yatzamav ashashu. Okay, the goof is going to separate from the neshama. The neshama is eternal, and the goof is nothing. It's just going to disintegrate. The tolaim sholtim v'aguf. And what do you have down there other than maggots? Az yachshov ayei hatanugim v'aidonim she hisaden besaro mehem hayu kalo hayu velo nishar shum lachluk v'shal rov achila v'shasiya v'yavesh hikaitz. What do you gain by all the feasting and the partying? There's nothing left. At the end of the day, there's not going to be any remnant of anything that was so exciting for all the people partaking of these celebrations that he considers to be so vapid and so empty. Let me share with you that's the most damning example that I want to share with you. But again, it only adds. Right, it only amplifies the question, right? Are you buying this book? Like, what made this book so incredibly popular, right? I have to pay for the privilege of someone screaming at me that when I make a bar mitzvah, I'm doing everything wrong. Okay, so hold that in the back. We'll come back to that in a moment. So it's not all doom and gloom. There's also a lot of Torah and uplift and commentary. And I'll just show you a couple of quick examples before we run out of time. Here's a nice one from the Ari, and this is just good to note that he's always quoting Luriana Kabbalah. Second line in source number 8, he says, "Kasav Arizal kishemagia ba'amiras hagada v'hisha amda labuseinu, atevas v'kodesh baruch hu me'atzilin miyadam." Remember that moment at the Seder, you're in the middle of Magid, and you get to v'hisha amda. What are you supposed to do? Pick up your cup. So where does that come from? I don't know where it comes from, but the Ari says to do it, so we do it. Okay, so yagbia hakos kishiyaskil lomar v'hisha amda. Why? Why would you do that? You're not making kiddush. You're going to put it back down in a second. So what's special about V'hisha Amda? V'hisha Amda, detevas v'hi kai ashchina, shehi tamid imanu begalos. Because it tells us, the v'hi, what V'hisha Amda, it stood by us all the time. What's the it? What's the v'hi? It's the shchina. It's always with us in the diaspora. V'umas ha'olam v'asatin amdim l'chalavseinu b'gzeres kashos. There's always enemies, right? The devil and the nations of the world are enemies. They're always standing there to oppress us and persecute us. And he's lived it, right? This is the world he's lived. V'hashchina imanu levilti liyos kalim chas v'shalom ayedei tzaras v'gzera shemavakshin lasos ra iman. He says, just don't forget. V'hisha amda. You hold it in your hand, you pick it up, and you know that whatever happens, however bad it is, we're never destroyed. There's always a remnant. There's always hope because Hashem is always with us. Okay. Just share one last piece in honor of Purim, which is just about a month away. And again, just to give you a sense of kind of where Kabbalah can lead you. So he gives you a little comment on a pasuk toward the end of the Megillah. When the Megillah says that Esther stood at the courtyard of the king, so it's a reference to Hashem. It doesn't say the king Achashverosh, it just says the king, and with the king is code for Hashem. And the king stretched out his scepter for Esther. What it's really a reference to is the cord of chesed in the hand of Hashem. It wasn't just to Esther herself that Hashem stretched out his sharvit, it was to everyone who was with her, everyone who had attached themselves to her. But lachein anachnu, it's the same for us. Adas Yisrael, asher shruyim begola v'sovlim saragalus. We Jews who are in the diaspora, in exile, absorbing the pain of this space, leman kvodo kashbarchu, mischabrim umis. The fact that we attach ourselves and we gather together in shul, back to the line in the Megillah, because now we're back in the chatzer. The shul is also called a chatzer, chatzer amelach malcho shel olam. Ubevaday aide amiras aslichos v'atfilos anu me'orin es mornechai v'hatzadik v'ester hamalka. By saying our tfilos will be bringing back, resuscitating the image, the memory of Mordechai and Esther, ubevadai hem ischabri mimanu, and then everything kind of circles back. They'll attach themselves to us. Beyom hatzaynis Esther, asher anu maskirin schusan v'amira b'imay Mordechai v'hadasa hoshanas hoshas benecha, hoshata benecha. We mention them, they think about us, it's in their merits, but Hashem will save us. And don't forget, right, that there's a purpose to everything we're doing. Fast on Tainus Esther, read the Megillah, and right through all these kind of cosmic channels, Hashem will bring the redemption. Okay, so before we wrap up, and I'll try to leave some time for questions at the end, what's happening here? How did this book become so beloved and so popular? Even in his lifetime, a few years after 1705, Zvi Hirschke Danever republished a bilingual edition, Hebrew and Yiddish. It was very quickly translated into Ladino. So it's not just like Ashkenazic pietists who are reading this, but it gets published and reprinted throughout the Jewish world. So I shared a couple of these passages to kind of telegraph where I was going, to signal to you that there is something here about the hopefulness of a redemptive process written by an author who feels the pain and suffering of exile, who's experienced it himself, and who gives you the certainty to know that if you just do better and you keep the mitzvos and you learn Torah and you follow the ways of Hashem, then really, right, as has happened throughout history, there will be another redemption. And there's something very attractive about a book that offers hope and promise. I just want to conclude with a comment by Gene Baumgarten, who was interested in this. Gene Baumgarten is a scholar of Yiddish. He was interested in the Yiddish edition of this book, but in the course of a nice article he has about the book, he writes the following, which I think is very on point. He says, in the 17th and early 18th centuries, the ideas of the Kabbalah began to be widely diffused through Ashkenazi society, as can be seen in the phenomena of the Baalei Shemot. Okay, it hasn't happened yet, but the Baal Shem Tov right around, he's born at the end of the 17th century, 1720, 1730s, he starts to become active. He's a Baal Shem, right? He's someone who's manipulating the names of God to provide healing and support and direction for those in need. It's not an accident, right? This can be seen in the phenomena of the Baalei Shemos and the popularization of certain aspects of Kabbalistic rituals and practices. The quote-unquote heretical movements of the previous century, the Sabadians and the Frankists, had two consequences. First, they increased Messianic speculation, in particular through the use of Lurianic Kabbalah, right? So it's everywhere. It's in the bloodstream. Second, after the failures and errors of the false messiahs, there was a need for, and this is the point I want to conclude with, moral redemption. The desire for purification, both individual and collective, resulted in the publication of many ethical works that attempted to create a synthesis of major Kabbalistic themes, mystical techniques, and theurgical practices, especially inspired by the Cordovician Kabbalah. These demonstrate two notable developments. First, they show the dissemination of Kabbalistic concepts in religious life, whether in prayer, ritual, or tamei mitzvah. Second, a certain number of them aimed to a broader public, like this, are written in Yiddish, thus making the vernacular a vector for Jewish mysticism. The semi-literate could now become initiated into the secrets of the upper world through written and oral sermons, as well as through private reading. There was a growing conviction that Kabbalistic ritual possessed an efficacy, both symbolic and concrete, that as a privileged access to the secrets of Torah, the Kabbalah could be a path to personal repentance and collective and collective redemption. It's always true. People wanna fix. They feel guilty about something they've done wrong. Something's not going well in their life, and they want to know how they can do better, how they can feel better, how they can redeem themselves or make the situation better. That was going on an individual level for many people, and it was going on a collective, communal, maybe even national level for people who had made this mistake of falling into Sabbatian circles and getting their beliefs all tangled. There was new interest. There was new interest in ways to bring about redemption in the world, and there was new interest in how Kabbalah could make that happen. A book like Kav HaYashar was a kind of synthesis of these notions that allowed regular people. You don't have to be a Kabbalist. You don't have to be a Talmud Chacham. You could just be a regular person. You don't even have to read Hebrew. You could read it in the vernacular. You could read it in your language, in Yiddish, Ladino, whatever the case may be. And all of this could now be accessible to you. And Kav HaYashar became the best-selling book, or one of them, of the 18th century. Let me pause here. I just have to move to another location. So give me 30 seconds, and then I'm happy.